Been in the book of Titus now for two previous weeks and getting our feet wet a little bit in terms of the teachings that are there. Paul's given Titus some instruction for the church as he's the churches that will be established in the island of Crete. And of course, those instructions carry over not only to those places, but all churches. And he started off with a message about grace. The grace is to be at the heart of the ministry of the church, wherever it is. Grace, mercy, and peace is given to him from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then he says to Titus, here's some qualifications for those who are going to be set in order, those who are setting in order the things that are out of place, those elders that are going to be put in place in these churches. Now, sometimes what we have given here describe the character of one who holds firmly to the sound doctrine that has been passed down to him. That's what the character of these men are, to be those who are committed to the Word of God, committed to what has been passed on so that they can use that as the groundwork, the foundation upon which they will evaluate and deal with matters that are before them. Well, and what he does now, next in the end of chapter 1, we have a list of characteristics of, in a sense, the opposite of that, the false teachers, the false witnesses that are there. Not unlike in a lot of other churches, young churches especially, it seems, there was a serious poison that was present in the churches in Crete, introduced by various people, various false teachers, that if left unchecked, it was going to be the ruin of the church. And Paul says we've got to deal with that. And so what we're looking at today is, what is the need for rebuke in the church? Let's read Titus chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul begins to address this issue of what about the attacks on the church that come from our enemy, from false teachers. So what is the danger of false teaching? I don't think sometimes we are aware of how much impact false teaching has on our lives, how dangerous certain false teachings can be. We are so familiar with the diversity among the Christian church. Think about the various churches in this town, how many there are. Why are there so many? It's because they differ in interpretation of certain portions of Scripture and in their application of that. We're so familiar with the fact that a person can have a different opinion about a particular aspect of the ministry of the life of the church. Well, should I baptize by being totally immersed, or should I just sprinkle water on the child? That kind of thing. Those are the kinds of issues that we're very familiar with. And we typically chalk it up, these differences, to just differences of opinion within the true branches of Christ's church. But there is a false teaching, and there are, in fact, more than one. There's many false teachings that you can't fit into that category of just diversity of opinion. But it's not simply a variation of interpretations of the truth. It is, in fact, a departure from the truth. And it carries severe consequences that lead people astray by it. And the deviation I'm referring to here that existed in Crete and has existed in one form or another, truly, and as a false teaching which is thrown alongside the true gospel in almost every church in history, not just new churches or young church plants, but in every church in history, It's been there ever since. And it's what I'm going to call the grace plus you doctrine. Grace plus you doctrine. It's very, very subtle twisting of the truth that often goes unnoticed, because we know that faith and the knowledge of the truth accord with godliness. We were told that in verse 1. But what often we have a problem with is we confuse godliness as being a part of the gospel itself. Gospel truth having godliness as a part of being that. This teaching suggests you contribute something. You add to the grace that God has done and accomplished in Jesus Christ. But then you are required to do certain things to make that grace effectual for salvation. Grace plus your doing, something that you will add. And false teachers who are zealots for piety, who come across as being very interested in holiness, they introduce into the church the suggestion that faith alone through Christ's grace alone is not quite enough, because you haven't shown anything that you've done yet. You've not added anything to your part. They teach that God demands that before we can truly be saved, we have to demonstrate an obedience to God. In one form or another, we demonstrate that we are trusting upon the grace of God by living it out, and then you're demonstrating your believer. Depending on the flavor of the day, that can take all kinds of different forms. Maybe the form of needing to perform certain old covenant laws. That's clearly what the Judaizers had done back in Antioch. Titus would have been introduced to that very early on. Paul was certainly in the midst of that. They wrestled with it, had to go to Acts chapter 15 up to Jerusalem to have that issue dealt with. But what it was is Judaizers adding something, a part of the old covenant law, you have to do in order to demonstrate and truly be saved. Or maybe in modern forms, it can look like behaviors of piety. Either the avoidance of some societal evil. You know, you be sure that you're not doing this and then you can be saved. Or you're doing something. You're actually not just avoiding evil, you're performing what is thought to be a religious duty, a requirement. And often these are not grounded in the scripture particularly, but have been articulated by people who, are zealous for purity in the faith and so on. Well-meaning people over the years, which have become more and more traditions, and then they become part of the order and the rules. You're not to drink this. Don't drink this. And then you'll be clearly a Christian. Don't go to those events. Don't do this on this day. Don't wear this, and don't wear this. Those kinds of things. That if I'm doing these, then I can have assurance that I'm saved. Well, adding any act of our obedience to grace is not a variation of the gospel, friends. It's not a harmless thing. It's a false gospel. It is a false gospel. And the ruination of the church, and Paul calls it that. Paul calls that adding of any aspect of our adding to grace the ruination of the church. Paul speaks of it strongly here. He says in verse 11 that these false teachers must be silenced because they're upsetting whole households. And the word upsetting there is an interesting word because it's very literal. It's like taking a house and upsetting it, setting it upside down. Taking the household and throwing it over is the idea. And the result of turning a house upside down, I've never done this. I've been to, there's a place in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, down there, or Pigeon Forge, that they have a museum, which the whole building is upside down. It makes it look that way anyway. It's fascinating. But the idea of taking a household and picking your household up and flipping upside down is to ruin the house. It will destroy it, clearly. And that's what he's saying here, is that this is, this gospel that people are hearing, this false teaching about adding works to your trust in Christ alone, is actually ruining people's households. It's a doctrine of ruination. Understanding that clearly, doing good works is, of course, necessary fruit of salvation. In fact, its absence is an indicator that salvation is not genuine. But that's not the same thing as saying that one must add it to your faith in order to be saved. It's very clearly and very simple thing. And yet, this is exactly what the false teachers in Crete were suggesting. You must add this in order to be saved. something that was ruining the spiritual health of whole households in the church. And I wonder how many people's households today are being ruined by this. Ruined. We began the series with a central and key idea that the church must keep grace at the heart of ministry. At the heart of its ministry, in every way. Paul is aware that there are those prompted by, I think, their master Satan, who would ruin everything. Who would try to undermine this teaching of grace alone by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're doing it for shameful gain, and I'm not even sure what that means. You're teaching falsehood because it gains you something. That one must perform certain duties in order to be saved. Well, the seriousness of this devastating message has to be dealt with promptly because it's causing such damage to the church. And damage it certainly does cause. Think about this. And what is the damage of this grace plus you doctrine? The most devastating of the consequences of pursuing this false doctrine is actually the ruination of the person's soul. Now, I don't know if you think about this. You know believers who have added many things, thinking that this is how they have assurance. Is that a ruination of their soul? Of course, we don't know the hearts of anyone. God knows their heart. But this is a danger. And I say ruination because grace plus you doctrine is not a saving doctrine. It is not salvation. It leads people to depend on something other than Christ alone. And thus it falls short of the goal. It leads people to eternal destruction. It's an idolatry. And if this weren't enough, it leads to the devotee. It leads that person into a life of repetitive and interminable despair. And this occurs as the individual tries and tries and tries and tries to achieve enough to finally be at ease with their measure of spiritual achievement. But since the conscience that God placed in their hearts assures them that perfection is the standard, perfection of obedience, perfection of performance is the standard acceptable to God, they'll never reach that goal, ever. Each day, they're reminded of their failure, again and again and again, the shortcomings that they have. There's never an assurance that salvation has been reached, that I've been secured, I've been able to do enough, that God's part is clearly taken care of, but I can't do my part. The quota of my part of the grace plus you, that my part, has always fallen short. So there's a life of repetitive and interminable despair that comes with this gospel, but also there's a lack of total power to fight the battle of sanctification. Without the solid foundation of security in union with Jesus Christ, a person is left with no footing to battle against sin. Excuse my illustration, but it's like a soldier trying to fight against an onrushing attack while he's standing on a pile of jello that's covered in motor oil. You know, you can't get a footing to try to fight against the enemy. Because you're always trying to stand, what am I standing on? Am I on the foundation? Am I truly on the foundation of Christ? I've got to build the foundation for myself. A person who does not rest entirely upon Christ's work, his completed work for salvation, cannot move forward in sanctification. And the reason for that is sanctification is built upon the foundation of justification. And that by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul commands. He commands us as his people in Christ that such teaching has to be confronted. It has to be rebuked and shut down entirely. Those who are teaching it must be sharply rebuked, he says, sharply. And the Greek word there carries the idea of cutting them off abruptly. Sharp, sharply, cutting off, but the idea of doing it quickly. Do it quickly. Do it peremptorily so that it doesn't have any effect on people. Don't let this word that they're sharing get out there. And the lesson is that people are harmed by false teaching, and it's the responsibility of the leaders of the church primarily, but really every member, to recognize it for what it is and to call it out for what it is so that it'll stop. One way to recognize false teaching and false teachers is to be alert to their character. Those characters of those who are propagating this kind of teaching. How do you know when somebody's teaching what's false? Because that teaching sounds so similar to the teaching of godliness. I want to be godly. We want to be living before God in a righteous way. But how close does that cross? When does it cross the line? We have to be very alert to this. And it's not that all those who show these character flaws that I'm going to list here are false teachers necessarily. But they often go together, false teaching and these character traits. And we ought to be on the alert when we hear teaching coming from those people whose character is like this. And we have to say, you know what, I am hesitant to listen to your teaching. What is the characters of those who need to be rebuked? Well, without going into all that each of these mean, Paul lists, first of all, those that are insubordinate. Those, I think, who are not willing to be under submission in any way to any authority. And the funny thing is about this, and I've seen it again and again in presbytery, strangely enough, as we examine various people, one has to be careful because they will speak with their mouths about the value of submission. They speak highly of the theory of submitting in the courts to the church and so on. You know, we take vows to that effect. It's often easy to say with my lips, I will put myself under the authority of these. And if they have some reason to correct me in doctrine or in life, I will submit to that. People hear that in the presbytery level as well. It happens among the church. So we have this word. And yet when it comes down to their own hearts, placing themselves under the scrutiny and under the possible sanction of another is simply too much to bear, and they simply will not do it. They will balk at any authority that ever questions or critiques them in any way. Sometimes subtly and often very brazenly, they will claim to be the one who has the authority and wish others to submit to them, because you see the scripture teaches that. But they are empty talkers. They are deceivers. That's what the scripture says here. And that is that they're mischievous. They're vain. They are senseless in their sometimes convoluted arguments that they're making with their mouth. Indeed, sometimes they're outright liars in what they're saying, and they care not that their words are true, as long as they sound convincing and other people will give attention to them. We've already spoken of the reputation of the Cretans, the people that we read about here of this island, as being liars. And the extent of that must have been remarkable. The reputation that these people were not trustworthy is astounding. Because, for example, when the Greeks were looking for a word that meant to lie, they choose the word kritizo. Kritizo is basically what it is. To act like a Cretan, to act like somebody who lives in Crete, is to lie. So they choose the Greek word kritizo. That's what we're dealing with here. To speak like a Cretan. Paul also mentions that they are evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That's an interesting phrase. Now, the impression one gets from such of these is these people revert at points to acting like animals, to acting like wild beasts. In certain maybe pressured situations when they get under scrutiny themselves, they throw off civility and they revert to their most basic instincts. They become vicious. They become wild in their speech, in their actions. I wonder if you know people like that. Have you met people who don't like to be under authority, who don't like someone scrutinizing them in any way, shape, or form? And when they are scrutinized, they go ballistic. When you see a marked lack of self-control, remember that that marks an absence of the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, one of those aspects to it. Be on guard when you meet people of this nature and this character, that you're not listening to their teaching. You're not following their example. It's demonstrated as well in that they're lazy gluttons. They're not willing to work. They're lazy. They don't want to work hard to provide for themselves. But at the same time, that they don't really want to provide for themselves, they're overindulgent. They're gluttonous. They're not content with that which meets their basic needs, you see. They want more than that. Expecting others to provide it for them. They want someone else to meet their needs, and all the time. These are not marks of a godly teacher. Paul contrasts it with a command to imitate him found in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it, but with toil and with labor we worked hard, night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you. Imitate us because we labor hard for the things we get. If you find somebody who is lazy, if you find someone who is overindulgent, gluttonous, attempting to be your instructor in any matter of spirituality, you need to shut them down. That person's a fraud. We read in verse 14 that these false teachers had allowed themselves to be duped themselves. They are not even thinking straight because they are committing to old Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They themselves have been led astray. One commentator suggests that some in Crete were using these Jewish stories, these fables, to bolster their speculations that certain traditional things, their rituals, were necessary for Christian purity. If you're going to be a believer, then you have to do these things. You have to be careful to observe these things. Now, I want you to note that Paul's not denying, of course, that purity is to be a chief goal of the Christian, especially among the leaders. In fact, hasn't he just said that one of the characteristics of one of these Christian leaders is that they're to be blameless, above reproach? But he would have us understand that no extra biblical thing like a ritual, an activity, a ceremony, or even a behavior can do anything to truly make one blameless. It won't happen. Our standing with God is never to be reliant upon something we do. Our behavior, our performance. Our spirituality is absolutely bogus if it's based upon those things. Rather, we must stand strong with a clear mind, absolutely certain that Jesus Christ's righteousness is sufficient to purify us from all sin and to make us righteous before God. That is the foundational truth. We must also realize that purity comes from the inside out and not the other way around. Not the other way around. You cannot be outward behavior create a pure heart. If a person has an impure heart to start with, everything that he looks at, everything he thinks about is defiled by that impure heart. Perhaps you've heard somebody say in a conversation, something's going along, and all of a sudden out of the blue, somebody throws out some sort of dirty joke, and you say, you know, you have a dirty mind. Or somebody would say to that person, you have a dirty mind. Maybe they took something quite neutral and they twisted it so that it made a dirty joke about it, or dirty something about it, and something that your mind didn't even think of that. Well, that's because to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. All their thoughts are polluted. It is true to say that you have a dirty mind. The mind is looking for things, everything, and turns it into something dirty. You know, we read in Mark chapter 7, and we had this reading in verses 21 and so on, which said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." So things like sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness, deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He's got a long list there. All of these things come from within, and they defile the person. And the point Jesus is making there is that ceremonies, traditional rituals, anything that you might do from the outside has no impact whatsoever in making a person pure, since the problem is the heart problem. It's from within. And here's the good news. The opposite is true as well. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Brian Chappell says this. He says, "For those whose motives are pure in Christ, virtually nothing makes them impure. In fact, their purity actually invades the supposedly impure and purifies it." That's kind of what Paul's saying in Romans 14, where he says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean, whose mind is impure, whose heart is already crooked. You can turn anything into impurity." In the same way, this really is a totally different subject we could go into, but let's stay focused on the message here. I get myself distracted. The heart's what needs to change if we're going to be pure. And those whose hearts are producing impure fruit, should not be considered as godly teachers. Don't be listening to those who's demonstrating themselves in these ways to be impure. But I want us to think a little bit here just at the end about the goal of rebuke. We're called to be those who are willing to do the hard action of rebuking. Probably number one thing that makes us hesitant to do that is it seems like spiritual pride. But the goal of rebuke helps. And that is, it's easy to stand off at a distance maybe and condemn those who are false teachers. And rightly so, because they are false teachers and they need to be rebuked and condemned. But we can treat them as enemies of the cause of Christ, and in effect they are, wishing their demise sometimes. But I want you to notice that Paul is directing Titus to sharply rebuke them, and he's doing so for a reason that goes beyond simply caring for the flock and those who are hearing the message. And he puts it this way in verse 13. He says, it begins with the phrase, that they may be. The goal has something to do with the one who's actually the false teacher himself. And Paul's hope then in prayer is that by rebuking those who pursue and promote a false gospel, that they will be won over and may be sound in the truth. That's the goal. Rebuke has as its goal making someone sound in the truth. All church discipline has this, and rebuke is one aspect of church discipline. When you consider grace as the heart of our ministry model, which is what we've been introduced to at the very beginning of this chapter, that grace has to be the heart of what you're doing, then dealing with false teachers also ought to be done, even though it's sharply, even though it's abruptly, even though it's cutting them off, needs to be done with grace. To put a stop to their damaging words, and yet redemptive in its goal. Grace causes us to remember that we were once lost and we were saved. Grace caused us to remember that we were lost. We were once blind. We were once in the same condition that's described in verses 15 to 16. Listen to what it says about these people. They're defiled in their mind and their conscience so that everything turns impure. They twist good into what is evil. They are unbelieving, they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We can't honestly look at the enemies of Christ around us today and not in some ways see ourselves but for the grace of God. Now I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want you to take in your Bible and turn over to chapter 3 of Titus. And just look at verses 3 and following. It's interesting to see the theme coming through of grace in his interaction. But listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So there's our identification with those who are like this. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. False teachers and enemies of Christ are redeemable. They're redeemable by the power of God, the same power that gave us life. It's no small thing to consider what we once were, and I think it's really key as we think about ministry, especially as we ever consider thinking about rebuking someone else. Which, by the way, you're called to, friends. You're called to do it. Don't hesitate to do it just because it seems so spiritual prideful. You're called to do it because of this, because of the goal. But as you do it, if you're ever going to be involved in rebuking another, then you must consider this, that I used to be like this. It's only the grace of God that keeps me from being this way. I think it's key that we consider that truth and that reality of who I used to be and what God did to bring me to where I am today, always, in everything we do in our ministry. That's grace. And then, in fact, it's telling how often that phrase comes up in the New Testament. How often are we reminded of that, what you used to be, what you once were? Listen to these. Romans chapter 6, 17 says, but you were once slaves, but you became obedient. Ephesians 2:3 says, you were once lived in passions of your own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, We were children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 13 says that we were once far off from God, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:21 says we once were alienated and hostile in our minds, doing evil deeds, but he reconciled us. Colossians 3:5-7 says that we once had our hearts set on sexual immorality and impurity and passions and evil desires and covetousness. And he goes on through a long list. But these are now how we do not any longer live. We don't do that anymore because of God's grace. You see, he repeats this over and over again. Remember who you once were, and now go minister in grace. In one form or another, the Holy Spirit confronted our hearts, you see. He rebuked us, whether he did that through another individual, or maybe he did it through his Spirit working in our hearts, whatever it was. He rebuked our hearts and turned us around. We were given a new heart. All rebuke has as its goal correction and restoration. And so how do we do this? Well, we teach sound doctrine. Got to be immersed in sound doctrine. We bridle, and if necessary, we muzzle false teachers. We rebuke them in such a way as to call them to soundness, both to the teaching and the living it out of their hearts. And in doing so, instead of upsetting whole households, instead of ruining whole households, what happens is we unify and we heal households, establishing them in the truth, giving them a solid foundation upon which to stand, and equipping them to live a life of godliness in joyful thanksgiving to their Savior. May that be so here, friends, that you would be about this work, that we would be about this work, that your leaders in the church would be about this work, all with a redemptive and restorative goal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us in this work of clinging to the truth, helping us grow in our faith and in the knowledge of the truth. And then, Lord, being concerned for the needs of others. Lord, help us to put the needs of others above our own. Teach us how to do so with a gracious mind, a pure heart, one that is not open to being defiled every day, every way, but, Lord, one that trusts in him and wants to serve him. We are so far from this in our hearts, Lord, sometimes. I pray that your redemptive work would be great upon us. Your Spirit would be working in each of us. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are one who has shown mercy, and that we can cling to you every day. We can cling to the work that is accomplished once and for all on the cross in Jesus for his love for us. And then help us to walk from here on, we pray, to the glory of our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.